passage that was read at the opening of the service from 1 Kings chapter 21 details the story, the divine record, of an individual, a Jezreelite named Naboth. He had a vineyard, as we read, that was next to the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and he basically seeks to bargain or barter with him. I want your vineyard to grow my vegetables, and I'm going to give you something in its place that's even better. And if that's not good enough, I'll buy the vineyard from you and satisfy that aspect of it. But Naboth was not having any of that because that was the inheritance from his fathers, and he was not going to sell that vineyard. And so Ahab, when he realized he was getting nowhere, went back into his place, and he goes to his room. He decides he's not going to eat anything, and he lays down and turns his face to the wall, and he basically just pouts. That's what he does. And so while he's in his pouting mood, his wife Jezebel, the wretched and cursed woman that she is, comes in, and she notices what's going on and asks him about it. So he recounts to her his encounter and his conversation with Naboth, and she basically says, well, you're the king. Do what you want to do. You want the vineyard? I'll get it for you. And so she devises a scheme whereby he can have Naboth's vineyard. What she does is, with his approval, has letters crafted with his seal, sent to the elders of the city and to the nobles, and says, what I want you to do is have Naboth brought to the head of the people and get two worthless men to make charges, false charges against him. Say that he has cursed God and say that he has cursed the king, and then stone him to death. And that's exactly what happened. Naboth was stoned to death, and Ahab and Jezebel took possession of Naboth's vineyard. This is not really what the lesson is about, but the story doesn't end there. Elijah the Tishbite is called into the matter, and he confronts Ahab, who calls him an enemy, and tells him that because of this, God is going to bring upon your house the same fate as that of Jeroboam and that of Baasha. This is what's going to happen to you and your sons. And then Ahab is greatly distressed by that. He puts on sackcloth and goes about in a very sad way, despondently. And because of that, God has some mercy on him that he's not going to bring that on him in his lifetime, but he is going to bring about what he said. And Jezebel is also going to meet a rather interesting end when Jehu forms a plot by which he co-opts some of her allies, some of her subordinates, to throw her out of a window, and then she dies so that there's not even a way to bury her in the field of Jezreel because the dogs have eaten her to pieces other than her skull and her hands, the palms of her hands and her feet. As the dogs would lick up the blood of Naboth, they also licked up the blood of Ahab and Jezebel. What brought all of this about? Naboth was unwilling to sell his vineyard, and Ahab couldn't stand it. There are just some things that are not for sale, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the idea of not for sale. Before we get into the lesson, let me take the opportunity to say thank you for being here this morning. It's good to see our visitors here. You're always an honored guest, and we welcome you anytime you can be with us. It was sad to hear about Ed and Donna not feeling so well. I knew about Donna's surgery, but Ed must have developed a little bit of an illness since Wednesday night, so it doesn't seem right to not see them here. I don't think I've been here in the time that I've been here that I haven't seen them at almost every service, so it seems a little strange for them not to be here, but we're certainly praying for them. It's good that you all are here, and I trust that our time this morning will be well spent, that you brought your Bible with you. We're going to use that Bible. We're going to turn to several passages, and Lord willing, we will gain much from it. And if I teach or say something that is not in harmony with God's will, I would consider you my friend to point that out. I think you and I both know well that the Bible is very clear on what it is that God expects of us or the duty of man. When we talk about that, even saying it that way, we can't help but to call to mind what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, and verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The duty that God has bound upon man has been known from time beginning. From the time that He put Adam in the Garden of Eden, He told him what his duty was. His duty was to dress, to keep that garden, and that he and his wife were to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. As time went on, yet more instruction is given to those that would be faithful to the Lord. After sin has entered the world, God has given instructions as to what the duty of those who would be His people would be, even unto the corporate Israel and Judah, as it may be. There was duty given unto them. And Micah conveys that in Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And now what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And those of us who are Christians, as we live in the New Testament dispensation, understand that this duty has been repeated to us. Not in the same words, but in essence the same thought process, the same spirit. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." This is our duty. And Jesus taught that serving Him is to take precedence over everything. We don't have the time to look at all of the passages that either imply that or explicitly state it, but this is indeed what He did teach. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Luke records that as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said to Him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those who are at home." And Jesus said to him, "No man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I can learn a number of things from this series of verses, but one thing that stands out for sure is that serving the Lord is more important than earthly wealth and fame. Serving the Lord is more important than any familial obligation I may have. Serving the Lord is more important than familial relationships that exist. And those are also to be governed under the umbrella of my service to the Lord. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I learned from this that I'm to put Him first, that there is nothing that is to come before my service to the Lord. That's my duty, and that's not negotiable. Following Jesus is something that we must not compromise on. It means that there is no compromise with the things of the world. We don't budge or compromise when it comes to His standard of holiness. Paul speaks of how that Christ is to live in me in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And if Christ is living in me, I'm not compromising God's standard of holiness. We don't budge or compromise in our service to Him. I want to take you back again to the night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the night in which He was denied by the Apostle Peter. And while it is easy to highlight Peter's failures here, what I want to notice is the attitude that Peter had and commend it. When Jesus has said, "You'll all fall away because of me this night," Peter says, "Lord, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then repeats that with greater emphasis by saying, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, we know that he didn't live up to that night. We know that. But let me ask you, was Peter wrong for saying that? Was Peter wrong for feeling that way? Absolutely not. Peter said exactly what he should have said, and we should say with Peter, "Lord, even if all fall away, even if I have to give my life, I won't deny you." And let me say this, though Peter did not succeed that evening in his pledge, after he had repented of that, he did succeed. Peter went on to be one of the most faithful, one of the most influential of the apostles and of gospel preachers, one of the most effective. And while he may have struggled with some things here and there that are highlighted in Scripture, he never denied the Lord after this night. He never even considered it. but took his stand on the day of Pentecost when he could have easily taken his stand with a majority. He took his stand with the minority, those are his brethren, the apostles, and preached the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are guilty of nailing him to the cross by the hands of godless men. That was not a popular message, but that's exactly what Peter preached. And like Peter, we shouldn't budge in or compromise in our service to him. Jesus warned of that in Matthew 10 and verse 32, saying, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We have an example in Scripture of one who did that. Not much is said about him, but what is said is sad. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, the end of Paul's life is upon him. And he's writing his final words to Timothy, words of instruction, words of encouragement, words of consolation, words of hope. Now he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." What did Demas do? The very thing the Apostle John said not to do. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. This is one that is providing an example of someone who's willing to compromise or budge when it comes to his service to the Lord. And we do not budge or compromise in our hope that he has secured for us. We don't let anything take our eyes off of that. Hebrews 6 verses 19 and 20. The writer says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Is your hope firm and secure? Do you have the hope of everlasting life? In essence, what we're saying is that we're unwilling to compromise, and thus our convictions are not for sale. Our faith cannot be bought. Our allegiance to a particular position or way of life or thing is not negotiable because we are firmly allied, we are firmly rooted in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. We, our souls, our convictions, our positions, our allegiance to Scripture is not for sale, and neither is our soul. Someone has said, "Well, I don't know about that. Everything's for sale. Everything's for sale. Everybody's got a price. And whatever it is that you say is not for sale, if I offer you just enough, then you'll sell it." If you'll pardon a personal reference, 20-some-odd years ago when I first started preaching, I wanted so desperately to have whatever copy at the time I could of W. Curtis Porter's debate with Ben Bogard. I now have several of those. I have spent a small fortune buying up preachers' libraries after they die so that I can have that particular copy, and I have a lot of them. One that is an autographed copy from Brother Joe Corley. But I called a brother, I won't call his name, but I called a brother who is a gospel preacher whom we're going to have here for a gospel meeting in a few years, and I said, "What would it take for me to buy your copy of the Porter-Bogard debate?" He said, "It's not for sale." I said, "Everything's for sale." He said, "It's not for sale." I said, "$100? He said, "No, I'm not going to sell it." He said, "My son says he might be a preacher someday." I said, "$200. I made him stop and think when I offered $500. I had more money then than I do now. But at that point, he said, "Let me tell you that it would be unwise for you to keep pressing this because it's not worth that much, and the answer is going to be no." Even something as insignificant as a debate, although significant in its content, but insignificant in its monetary value, for him was not for sale. He had other plans. It was something he was to leave for his son. Something like a vineyard that came down as an inheritance from fathers. It was not for sale. There are some things that are not for sale for us. Some things that must never be for sale. And one of those things is truth. Christians must not sell the truth. I do not mean by that that Christians cannot start a business where they sell books and sell a Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Scriptures talk about. In Proverbs 23 and verse 23, when the wise man said, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." When we're talking about the truth, what are we talking about exactly? The truth is described in Scripture as the Word of God. John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The truth is to be obeyed. The truth, the message of truth, is to be obeyed. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The truth is the gospel, and we're to preach the word. The word of God is truth, thus the truth is the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. "It is also that by which we're saved." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the message of the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. We are to buy this message, not to sell it, not to part from it, not to turn our back on it, because it is what sets us free. When Jesus was speaking with some of the Jews who on that occasion did believe Him, He said to them in John 8 and verse 31, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is indeed the means by which the young man can keep his way pure." The 119th Psalm at verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? How can he keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." You see how valuable the word is? Why we should buy the word? And let me tell you something else. The word, or the truth, is worth dying for. It is worth dying for. The sad truth about that is that there have been those through the years who were not Christians who died for the truth, who died to get the truth in the hands of the common man. They weren't Christians, and they died trying to get the truth into the hands of the common man. That's sad. It's heartbreaking. But that shows you and shows me how much the truth meant to them, that they recognized that they had within their hands the revelation of the mind of the God of this universe. They had the Word of God in their hands. It's worth dying for. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in the 50-day or 40-day span of time that He appeared to them, to the apostles, after He had raised from the dead? In John 21 and verse 18, He tells Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John says, "Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God." And when Jesus had spoken to them, or spoken to him this, He said to Peter, "Follow Me." Did Peter follow the Lord? You can be sure he did. Why? Because Peter knew that the truth was worth dying for. And he put himself right in the line of fire on a number of occasions for his preaching of the truth. Do you recall his statement, "We can't stop preaching or speaking about what the things that we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men." He wasn't about to compromise and sell the truth. And no Christian should ever sell the truth by turning his back on it and risking the possibility in turning his back on it that he's going to become so hard-hearted that the truth can't penetrate anymore. Like Paul talks about those whose conscience is seared as with a branding iron. The writer of the Hebrew letter writes about those who have obeyed the truth but have turned from it. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They had gone so far away from the truth, it is as if, though they had obeyed the truth, they had accepted the truth, they believed that Jesus is the Son of God, risen for their justification, it is as if they had become so hard-hearted that they have gone back to that moment when He was crucified and were glad to do it again. Their heart was so hardened that they had left the truth. What had they done? They had sold the truth by turning their backs on it. Christians must not sell the truth. It is not for sale. Something else that Christians must not sell is their birthright. And you can see where I'm going with that. You must not sell your birthright. We read of an individual in Scripture by the name of Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. We read about him in Genesis chapter 25. Esau and Jacob were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. I believe that Isaac and Rebekah had been married for nearly two decades at the time that Esau and Jacob were born. Check me out on that, make sure, but that's not the crux of this point. They had been married some time when it was announced that two nations were striving in the womb of Rebekah, and she had a hard time believing that, and that the younger would be served by the older. Now that was strange. That's not the way things go. There was no reason to ever believe that that would be acceptable or some common practice, especially among God's people. And yet, that is exactly what took place. How did it take place? How was it that the older would serve the younger? Well, Esau was a hunter. He had a flavor for game, and Isaac did too, and so they had something in common. You might say they were kindred spirits. Jacob, being more of a peaceful man, was much more closely akin to his mother in that spirit or disposition. And so Jacob was fixing up or cooking up a stew one particular day, and Esau had come in from hunting, but he hadn't gotten anything. And if you ask me, he was being a little overly dramatic. He said, "I'm famished and I'm about to die. I want some of that you're making over there." And Jacob said, "Well, if you want this, here's the condition. You sell me your birthright, and you can have it." And Esau said, "Well, okay, I mean, you know, I'm about to die. I'm starving to death. So what's the birthright going to do for me? I'm just going to die. Anyway, here it is. I'll take it." And it didn't dawn on him just then. But he became painfully aware of it when Isaac, in his later years, unable to see, by Isaac's perspective, blessed the wrong boy. When Rebekah coached Jacob on how to kind of take that blessing, all of this was in the scheme of God. God was going to make this happen one way or the other, that Jacob was going to receive this blessing, though it was meant for Esau. But Esau despised his birthright, and he'd sold it for what? For a mess of pottage. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he sought to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but that's an interesting statement the writer makes about the idea that he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. There's a decent amount of scholarship that believes that repentance is a reference to Isaac and not to Esau, but that Isaac was the one who sought it with tears, repented, that he had passed that blessing on to Jacob when he wanted to give it to Esau. But one thing, whether that's the case or not, I can learn from this, is that if it did in fact refer to Esau, he sought something with tears and repentance and it wasn't granted to him. Now what that tells me is that God will forgive when we repent, but there are sometimes and oftentimes circumstances that will stay with us that will not change the outcome of the situation. Though Esau wanted desperately his birthright back, he wanted that back. He was not given that back, though he was remorseful over what he had done. And he sells his birthright, gives up his right to all that would have been his by way of being the firstborn, the material wealth, and all of the prominence that came with that. He's not the only one who did something like that. In a roundabout way, you could say Israel did something along that line when they were in the wilderness before the wilderness wanderings were going to be extended for 40 years. You'll recall that they were to spy out the land of Canaan. They decided to believe the spies that brought back the negative report. Never mind what Joshua and Caleb were saying about it. We can take this land. God is the one fighting the battle. We've got it. And they wouldn't listen to that. And so God grew angry with his people. And he makes the statement in Numbers chapter 14 that he, because of their grumbling and complaining, wanted to dispossess or disinherit them. Remember what they were saying? Oh, he's brought us out here to die. We had it so much better back there in Egypt. That was a false charge if ever there was one. What are they doing? They are forgetting willfully the marvelous works of God in and among Egypt and the Egyptians and Pharaoh in defeating the gods of the Egyptians. And now they're grumbling and complaining that here they are out in the wilderness with nothing to eat or drink except the measly little bit of manna that God is going to give them. And he's had enough of it. And now they're denying his power that they can even take the land. Who would have ever known that the 40 days that those spies spied out the land would become so significant to the rest of the history of that bunch that left Egypt? Cost them 40 years of their life wandering through the wilderness because of it. They were essentially selling their birthright. Let's talk about for a few moments the birthright of the Christian. We can't sell our birthright. And of course, in being born again, we have fellowship with God and with Christ. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus with Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You can have no fellowship with God and with Christ except you are born again. And then one must continually seek him. 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Upon being born again, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And what a great blessing to know that as children of God, when we pray to Him, He hears us. 1 John 5 and verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him." But the real inheritance of the Christian that we're talking about here, that corresponds to the birthright, is the eternal inheritance that is described in terms of a salvation yet future. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." That's the inheritance. That's our birthright by reason of being born again into the family of God, into His kingdom. Are you willing to sell that birthright for a single meal? Are you willing to sell that birthright for something of no significance whatsoever? There is nothing as significant as the promised blessing of hope, everlasting life that awaits the child of God. Nothing. No matter how precious a thing is to you, there is nothing so precious as everlasting life. And sadly, there are Christians who by unfaithfulness to God have sold their birthright. They have turned their back on the promise of everlasting life. But I'll tell you, our birthright is not for sale. It better not be. And something else that is not for sale is the good name of a Christian. It's not for sale. Christian, of course, by way of the name Christian, is a divinely given name. When we go to the book of Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 2, we read there that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. If you read on within the context, that name is "My delight is in her," And of course, it would correspond ultimately to the fulfillment of what God's people would be called after the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for all men. In Acts 11 and in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This is nearly a decade or better down the road from the first converts to the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And they were not called Christians until then. Way on down the road, they were first called Christians in Antioch. The name apparently took hold, because some significant time after that, when Paul was before Agrippa and made his defense to him, Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Acts 26 and verse 28. Unless someone draw the false conclusion that the term Christian was of heathen origin, that somehow that was given to us by heathens and it just stuck, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:16 says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." The name Christian is a divinely given name. It's a good name in every sense of the word. And as Christians, we have that good name before the Lord. James chapter 2 and verse 7, James speaks of the rich and how that there were some brethren to whom he's writing his letter who might have held the rich in high esteem when they shouldn't have. They were treating them with great favor should they come into the assembly, but someone who was poor, someone who didn't have all of the nice clothing, someone who was not in the connected aspects of society because of his wealth, but rather was just an outcast or poor or poverty-stricken in every aspect of the concept. While we'll have them sit down here at the footstool, but the rich folks have a good place. I'll give up my place for them. And James argues, do they not blaspheme, that is the rich, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? That fair name, that good name, is the name that we wear as servants of God, Christians. And along with the name of Christian, there is the name or reputation that we give that by the life that we live. And we can't sell that good name. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, the wise man says that a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. And is it any wonder that that same writer, we believe that it's the same writer who penned the book of Ecclesiastes, that that same writer would say in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, almost similar words, a good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. It is better than good ointment. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 17 gives a brief description of the mindset and the reputation that a Christian should have. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Earlier he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Watch him. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do you expect the world to do that? Do you really expect the world to respect what is right in the sight of all men? If any of the world does that, they do it by accident. Or they do it even ignorantly. Not us, not Christians. We are to respect what is right in the sight of all men because we have been instructed by God and we intellectually know this having studied His Word. We are different. The Christian is to be different, and he's not to sell his good name. Too many Christians have involved themselves in activities that have led them to soil that good name. Let me ask you a question, Christian. How's your name? How is your name? I can speak from experience of how difficult it is when a good name has been harmed, a good name has been soiled. The good name of Christian, the good name you give it by your reputation. And I have watched through the years the name of Christian, the name even of Christ our Lord, be blasphemed by the actions that Christians engage in. It is sad. It is conversations I have on a regular basis with Christians from any number of areas in the country that just breaks my heart when I see that what they're doing, what they're advocating, causes someone to suspect their good name. Let me tell you the ripple effect that has. if I do something as a Christian that soils the good name of Christ, the ripple effect that it has is right or wrong, fair or unfair. The ripple effect that it has is inevitably someone's going to know I'm a member of the Lord's church somehow, some way. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to lump all of you into the category that I have put myself in. That's what they're going to do. Oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ? Well, I know all about you all. Y'all do this and y'all do that. You live this way, live that. Why do you say that? Because I know a fellow that's a member of the church and that's the way he lived, or that's what he did, or that's this or that or the other. It doesn't matter where you are. You may be causing a problem. You may be causing this to be suspected in one state of the country that has a ripple effect states over to people who don't even know who you are. Now, I'm not saying that's fair. I'm not saying that's the way it ought to be. I'm saying that's the way the world does it. The world will lump us all in. It doesn't matter who is faithful in their minds. It just matters who's unfaithful. Who causes this good name to be soiled? Christians must not sell their good name. One final point. Christians must not sell their influence. We must not sell the truth. We must not sell our birthright. We must not sell our good name. And we must not sell our influence. The influence that I have as a Christian and as a gospel preacher is only as strong as my character and the evidence of my convictions before others. If I may tell yet another personal story, and I believe I've told it before, in the context of the discussion of the problems in history involving our brethren, especially when it comes to institutionalism, Brother Corley told me years ago when I was working with him about how that was going on right under everyone's nose. There wasn't yet a clear division. And so where he was preaching, the attitudes were beginning to take shape. And there were brethren there who wanted to go with the institutions, with the innovations that brethren were trying to bring in as part of the work of the church. And we began to know at that time any number of brethren who were starting to be more outspoken about it. One such brother was a song leader who was very popular in the South. He was probably more popular not because he was a great song leader, which I hear he was, but because his brother, his fleshly brother, had become a movie star and a successful singer by the name of Pat Boone. And so this brother, his brother, who was also a member of the Lord's church, was summoned by any number of local churches to lead songs during a gospel meeting. And they were going to bring him in to lead songs for the meeting, and Brother Corley said, I'm not going to stand for that. And I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be at the meeting if we're going to have him coming in to do that. And so the elders told him, well, Brother Corley, we were prepared to give you a raise. We are prepared to give you a raise if you just go along with this. And Brother Corley told them, brothers, my convictions cannot be bought. And in those days, it was popular for a preacher to live in a parsonage, a church-owned house as part of his pay or his living. And just to see how wonderful brethren could be, they made him get out within 24 hours. Now here he is with a wife and family because his convictions couldn't be bought. He was not willing to sell his influence, and they knew it because the evidence was there in his character. The evidence was there in his convictions. And when a Christian acts like the world around him, he sells his birthright by compromising his influence. When a Christian participates in worldly activities, he sells his birthright by compromising his influence. When a Christian speaks the way the world speaks, he compromises his influence by selling his birthright. This isn't something that you say just to preachers, especially though to preachers need to think about this, but this isn't something just for preachers. All of us live in a fishbowl as members of the Lord's church. We all do. And we must not compromise our influence for the Lord. We can't sell that. Paul was mindful of the fact that whatever he could do might hinder the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, nothing that I do must ever do that. Nothing that you do must ever do that. We must not hinder the gospel. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, by the way, we hinder the gospel not simply by not preaching it, but we hinder the gospel by how we live, what we say, what we accept, what we align ourselves with. The Christian is to be different. We can't do those things. We don't sell our influence. We keep that, and we keep it close. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Before he said that, he speaks about how that we are the salt of the earth. Now notice, here are some consequences. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's how serious this business is of us as children of God being the salt of the earth. We are to stand so far apart from the rest of the world that it is obvious we are not of that persuasion. Philippians 2 and verse 15, "So that you may prove yourselves innocent and blameless, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The world is in darkness, and we are appearing as light. If you're walking in the middle of the blackness of night, the darkness of night, and you're in a forest somewhere or some wooded area where it seems like it's even darker, and all of a sudden a cell phone flashlight goes off, it seems like it lights the whole outdoors for a moment. That's the stark contrast that the Christian is to be from the rest of the world. If I dabble a little bit in what the world approves of, I'm going to sell my influence. I still believe to this day that even though some of this was 30 years or more ago, before I was a Christian, that there are people in my own family that I don't have influence with, because they remember things that I once did. They remember the way that I once lived. Now, that's not fair, is it? That we understand that's not fair. But if that's the way it is when you are amongst people that you know and they don't take you seriously, imagine as a Christian if you do those things. It's hard enough to get people to take you seriously that are your family when you become a Christian and they don't. But imagine when you're a Christian, the influence that you've lost, when you don't stand out this way as lights in the world. It's a phrase we often say. We say it in prayer, and it may kind of just get a passing reference or a passing notice, but that's profound. A light in the world. It is reminiscent of the prophecy concerning Jesus, that the people who were in darkness saw a great light. We are not nearly the great light Jesus is, but as representatives, as followers of His, we're to have that light in the life that we live and not sell our influence. Because once a Christian loses his influence, it is nearly impossible to repair it. It's not impossible, but it's nearly impossible. Sometimes that's fair and sometimes it's not. But it is the truth. We are held to a higher standard by the Lord. We are held to a higher standard by our brethren. And whether we know it or not, we're held to a higher standard by the world. And we do well to live up to that standard, because these things are not for sale. Just as Naboth's vineyard wasn't for sale, we must not sell those things which are precious in the sight of God. But rather let us follow in the marching orders of the Apostle Paul, who brought his Corinthian letter to a close in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, with these words: "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." That's marching orders to Christians. Let's take up that challenge this morning and hold forth that challenge until we breathe our last. I appreciate your kind attention. Maybe it is that you're here this morning and you realize that you have sold these things. But as a Christian, you've not lived the way that you should. You have sold the truth to some degree, or you've sold your birthright, or you've sold your good name, or you've sold your influence. The Lord is standing with arms wide open to welcome you back. Every Christian who sins and falls from the Lord is told to repent and pray that God's mercy might be extended to him, and we encourage you to do that. If as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you to do that, we will. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. It's not a matter of selling a good name or selling the truth. It is a matter of not having submitted to it, of not honored and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and being willing to submit your life to His and be governed, or that is to say, submit your life to His will and to be governed by it. If you have need this morning to become a Christian, please don't leave without doing that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that here today, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can leave here with great hope and with great joy and with the knowledge that you've become a child of God by faith. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We're here to help you do that. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, let that be known now as we stand and sing.